or as large as you were able to make it. For the meantime, we trust the Lord will bless you for having come. And as most of you know, we are looking at some of the journeys of the Lord Jesus, and we have already seen that none of these journeys was a very direct journey from one place to another, a very circuitous route sometimes, but nevertheless, these are places that he visited, and we have looked at Bethlehem and Nazareth. They're about 70 miles apart, perhaps, but he was there in both of them. It's an interesting question as to whether our Lord was back in Bethlehem again during the days of his ministry. No, but he certainly did visit Jerusalem, of course, and was always in trouble with the Pharisees when he visited Jerusalem. Anyway, tomorrow evening we want to look at the very familiar Bethany, and from Bethany, 2 days before the Passover, the Lord Jesus left for Golgotha. He knew all that lay before him, but left Bethany and walked resolutely to Golgotha. Thursday evening, we're going to see him from Emmaus to Olivet, and Olivet, of course, the scene of his ascension. So we trust that you remember those meetings. This evening, we are looking at Cana and Sychar. Cana and Sychar are about maybe 40 miles apart, but we shall see just which way the Lord went from Cana to Sychar. Those are both, of course, as you would know in John's Gospel. We're reading about Cana in chapter 2 and about Sychar in chapter 4. Just one chapter between the two, but quite a long journey. We read from verse 1, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, when they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother said unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and then when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." And the verses that follow are important for our meditation this evening. After this, he went down to Capernaum. And then in verse 13, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." In chapter 4, we now read all of this story, I'm assuming that we know it fairly well. Beginning to read at verse number 3. "He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus, just as he was, on the well, and it was about the 6th hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." Our Lord opens the conversation, and eventually he closes it. He has the last word in the conversation. He speaks 7 times, the woman speaks 6 times. And we come to see his last word at verse number 25. The woman says that Messiah is coming. Things are getting a bit, I think, she's getting out of her depth. Things are a wee bit difficult for her. She says, I know that Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. He will all the answer. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee. And then in verse 28, the woman left her water pot, went away into the city, and said to the man, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And at the end of the story, in verse number 43, Now after 2 days, he departed thence, and went into the city. And the Lord will bless you. John tells us that our Lord manifested his glory in this first miracle. And this becomes characteristic of the Gospel by John, that all the way through the Lord Jesus is manifesting his glory. Glory is very hard to define. Sometimes sit down with pencil and paper and try to write a definition of glory. Everybody knows what glory is. We know what it means. But to define it is most difficult. But if you get a wee bit frustrated trying to define it, don't worry too much, because even the Oxford Dictionary has trouble defining what glory is. And it is one of the most lengthy definitions of any word in the English dictionary, glory. And indeed, if you go back to the original, which is only a tiny little word, even shorter than the word glory, you'll find that any Greek lexicon also has difficulty in defining what glory is. But having said that, we all seem to know what glory is. And here is the Lord Jesus now about to manifest his glory in a very public way. And somewhere about 40 times now, John will use this word glory. It is the gospel of the glory, this fourth gospel. Anyway, the Lord Jesus has come to Cana. And it is called Cana of Galilee because there is another Cana mentioned way back in the days of Joshua. It's an entirely different part of the country. So Cana of Galilee is to distinguish it from the other Cana. And it's only John who mentions Cana. These are the only references in John's Gospel that there are to Cana in the Gospels. Well, the chapter really begins with a wee bit of a problem. And I suppose that we are very, very adept at finding problems anywhere, you see. And this one opens with a problem. It says, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. What does this mean, the third day? I tell you what I think about it, and I know that not everyone will see it this way, but at least I ask you to think about it. This third day is actually the third day since the Lord's conversation with Nathanael. And if you read the other days in John chapter 1, I think you'll find that this third day here is actually the seventh day of a series of days. And they're all very, very symbolic. They're very significant. Looking at them almost dispensationally, you'll find them an interesting study. There was a day of preparation when John the Baptist was preaching. The herald had come. He was preaching repentance. He was warning of judgment, denouncing sin, and telling the people that the Messiah was coming and urging them to prepare the way. It was a day of preparation. But then came that great day that we might call the day of manifestation. And it's distinguished because it does say the next day. So on that next day, here the Lord Jesus now is being pointed out. John points him out as the Lamb of God who has come. That was a remarkable and a wonderful manifestation. For centuries, these Jews had been bringing their lambs to God, and now God is bringing his lamb to men. And John Baptist points him out as the Lamb of God. It was the day of manifestation. There follows then, the next day, a day of conversions, because You see, the Lord Jesus is passing, and John looks on him as he's walking, John Baptist, that is, and I don't think he shouted it out the second time. I think he's almost in a reverie. It's like an echo, almost, of the earlier day, and he just simply says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And two of his disciples standing close to him, they hear him, and they follow the Lord. You know the story well. And Andrew and John, and then, of course, they go for Peter. And Andrew, John, and Peter, they all have conversions on that day. It is a day of conversion. So when people get saved, of course, then they want to invite others. And the next day, really, is a day of wider invitation. And these days are all distinguished in chapter 1. That day of invitation, Philip was called. And then you know that Philip has his friend Nathanael, who lived not far from Cana. And that day of invitation finds Philip and Nathanael respond. Now, the third day, there are 2 days missing. Well, they're missing because they were 2 days of traveling. So you have these 4 days that are specifically mentioned. They're identified 4 days. A day of preparation, a day of manifestation, a day of conversion, and a day of invitation. But now, there are 2 silent days, the days of traveling. And on the 3rd day, after this conversation, that, of course, would be the 7th day of this series of days, like a week of days it is. And on the 3rd day now, there is a marriage at Cana. It's almost like a day of jubilation when the saints arrive at the marriage supper. Well, the Lord has arrived at Cana, and I'm sure that most of us would know that John does not use the ordinary word for miracle. John calls them signs. Of course they were miracles, but he calls them signs. And what he's saying is that really he's not interested just in giving us the history of these mighty works. He wants us to see that in every one of them, there is something being signified. That word signified actually begins with the word sign. And if I was to pronounce it not correctly, but literally, it would be signified. So these signs, you see, they're indicating something. And we've got to study the miracles, and I think you'll find there are 8 of them in the Gospel by John, 7 before Calvary, and 1 after Calvary. And in all of these, there is something being signified. And out of those 8, I think you'll find that 6 of them are peculiar to John. You can't read them anywhere else. So, they're all interesting then. And here is the 1st of them, the changing of water to wine. So, if these are signs, as John calls them, then we must ask the question, what is being signified here? What have I got to learn here in the sign of the changing of water to wine? What glory is there? He has manifested forth his glory. I want to learn what glories are being manifested. What glory at this wedding in Cana? I think maybe one of the first glories I see, and the 2 words it might be, logically speaking, the 2 words don't go together, but I think it's the glory of his humility. And many people might say, well, humility is not glory. But the Lord Jesus taught that true humility was real greatness. And this is glory in his humility because, you see, Cana was a village of the poor. It was a small upland village of Galilee, humble, poor, peasant people. And here our Lord has chosen Cana for the scene of his 1st miracle. I often wonder if these disciples had been asked, if the Lord had said to them, "Look, I'm about to perform the very 1st messianic miracle, where do you think it should be?" I have no doubt these men would have said, "But it must be Jerusalem, Lord." And where in Jerusalem? The temple court. Josephus, the historian, says that on a feast day, there could have been 10,000 pilgrims on the temple court. 35 acres of temple court and 10,000 pilgrims. What a scene, what a sight that would have been for an opening, an inaugural miracle in the sight of so many people. But the Lord Jesus leaves Jerusalem, he leaves Judea, and he comes up into Galilee, the despised Galilee, and he comes to a little village, insignificant, Cana of Galilee, and it's here now that he manifests his glory. And the first glory I see is the glory of that humility and grace that he should choose a place like him. Many years ago, I was privileged to be able to borrow for a while the big Bible belonging to the late Mr. William Hagen. Some of you remember Mr. Hagen. Anyway, I had the lend of this Bible for, I think, about 3 years, and enjoyed trying to decipher his notes and to glean little things from them. But I do remember one of the very first notes I found was in the book of Exodus and in the second chapter. You remember Moses being put into the little ark in the bulrushes, and there's a verse which says, the babe wept. Just those three words, the babe wept. And of course that drew the attention of Pharaoh's daughter. And Mr. Hagen had written beside that, a baby's tears decided the destiny of a nation and changed the course of this world's history. A baby's tears. And then the comment, what can God not do with small things? Well, I thought that was interesting. And I began to look for other small things in that book of Exodus. I hadn't very long to search, because in the very next chapter, I find glory being revealed in a desert shrub, just a wilderness shrub in the desert. And from that shrub, again, Jehovah manifesting his glory. He has chosen a baby's tears to alert the court, and now he chooses a desert shrub to speak out of it to Moses. I turned another page or two, and I hear him asking Moses, what is that in thine hand? And Moses says, it's a rod, just a shepherd's rod. But you know, before the chapter ends, that rod is actually called the rod of God. God has taken up small things, a baby's tear, a desert shrub, a shepherd's rod, and over again and again and again, it seems to be characteristic of him that he delights to use small things. He takes up weak things to confound the mighty. And if sometimes we lament that maybe he's not using us so much, I wonder if it may be we have gotten too big for him to use. May we practice humility and lowliness. We have no reason or room for pride. And so the Lord Jesus, in wondrous grace, he comes to Cana, and here he performs his first miracle. Spurgeon has said, he says some things very quaintly, he said that in that wilderness, Moses took the serpent by the tail. You remember how the rod turned into a serpent. Moses took the serpent by the tail, and he turned the river into blood. Now he says, here is our Lord, who in the wilderness has taken the serpent by the tail, and he turns water to wine. How different! The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth have come by Jesus Christ. But then I find there's another glory, and it is connected with the word that we used last evening. It is the glory of his sovereignty. At what stage they arrived at this wedding feast, we don't know, because, you see, in those days and in those parts, and indeed in these parts to this very day, it so happens that sometimes the marriage feast will last for as long as 7 or 8 days, you see. So at what stage the Lord arrived, we don't know. It might not have been right at the beginning of the marriage feast, but he arrived, and apparently the wine is running short. And his mother comes to him, and she says simply, they have no wine. The wine's running short. Well, she was a very tactful lady, was Mary. I think she knew that he could do something. But she didn't ask him to do anything. She didn't ask him to remedy the need. She simply stated the fact that the wine was running out. He says, "Woman, if I had said that to my mother, it would have been disrespectful. But this is not like that. It's a word, in fact, which is very respectful, very tender, because it actually recognizes her femininity. And I'm told that almost literally what he might have said was, 'My lady.' He addressed her very gently, and he will do that again at Calvary, calling her woman. But anyway, he says, 'What have I to do with thee?' That's a wee bit difficult, that expression. It might mean, of course, that, well, he's entering into his messiahship, into his messianic ministry. What has she, his mother, got to do with that? Or it might be that what he is saying is, what responsibility is that of ours, of yours and mine, that they are running short of wine? You would nearly think that Mary was a relative, actually, of the couple who were being married, but we don't know that for certain either. Anyway, he manifests now the glory, and we used the word last evening, the glory of his sovereignty. His sovereignty. The Lord Jesus never, ever takes orders from man. He never responds to orders that were given by man. Not even to this insinuating one. Although she didn't ask him to do anything, there is, of course, the implication. They have no wine. Is she suggesting that he ought to do something? Mary must have recognized, with all those years in the home, that he had power yet to be manifested. Anyway, the Lord Jesus tells her simply that when his time comes, he lacked then, but not until then. And he cannot be dictated to by anyone. It has been pointed out often, I think, by brethren, that this is a complete reversal of what you have in Eden's garden. Back in Eden, you know, it was the woman who made the suggestion, really, that was headship, and she shouldn't have been there. But the man, he should have acted in headship, but he didn't do it. He acted out of affection for his wife. So they almost seem to change places in Eden's garden, and we know the results. But here is another man and another woman, and the Lord Jesus says to her, "When my time comes, I like then, not until then." Well, Mary, of course, is not to be put off altogether. She's a trusting woman. And she goes to the servants, and notice what she did not say. She did not say, if he asks you to do something, if he asks you to do anything, do it. Oh no, that's not what she said. She said, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Mary seemed convinced that he would act, that he would do something. Well, says John, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. The Jews had a superstitious dread of uncleanness ceremonially. They were constantly washing not only themselves, their hands and feet, and the feet of the guests, but they washed cups and jugs and bottles. I'm told it went on all day long, the washing of these utensils. And here were 6 water pots of stone, and we're not sure exactly the measurement, but it is fairly well agreed that with the 6 of them, there must have been somewhere about 120 gallons. 2 or 3 firkins apiece must have been about 20 gallons, approximately. Some will give it a little more, some will give it less. 120 gallons. And this is water for the purifying that had to go on all during the feast. Well, you know what happened then. Jesus does speak to them. He says, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them, and notice that little expression, up to the brim. How regretful they might have been if they had simply brought the level halfway. But they filled them up to the brim. And what they had put in, he was going to give out as they would draw it. He would give it out as wine. So out of the cold stone ceremonial water pots of Judaism, he's going to give them the wine of the new dispensation. 6 water pots of stone, up to the brim, all these gallons. You know that lovely word, abundant. I don't know how many, many times you'll find it in our Bible, and in the New Testament too, in connection with the gospel and with salvation. He always does things abundantly. Peter talks about abundant mercy. Paul talks about abundant grace. The Lord Jesus spoke of abundant life. And Paul speaks about abundant joy. Peter speaks about abundant glory. And if you go back to the Psalms, they talk about abundant satisfaction. And Isaiah talks about an abundant pardon. Everything that we have comes to us abundantly. We can't measure it really. This is the Christ for whom they filled the water pots up to the brim, and he gave them back what they put in. Isn't there a practical lesson there that what we put into his thing, whether it be private study, whether it be in his service, or whether it be even in our attendance and diligence with the assembly, it is a principle that what we put in, he gives us back. Some people, they complain, I don't get anything out of the meetings. I don't get anything out of the assembly. And those are usually people who don't put much in. Well, they filled the pots up to the brim. And up to the brim, he would give them out as they drew it. He would give them out wine. It is, I would call it, the glory of his bounty. How bountiful he is, giving everything abundantly. So the glory of humility, the glory of sovereignty, the glory of his bounty, and then, of course, the glory of his deity is obviously here. Why the servants? It's interesting that he didn't tell his disciples to fill the... No. There was no collusion, no sign of collusion. There couldn't be any. And indeed, because these pots were filled up to the brim, it means that there was no such thing now as putting wine into them to sort of pretend that there had been a miracle. No. This is a miracle indeed. And the disciples, the servants, they draw out the water. And you know the testimony, the unsolicited testimony of the governor of the feast. And John never forgot it. And 60 years after the event, John writes, we beheld his glory. So, that is Cana, but they must leave Cana. And they leave Cana, and they go, I think we read that they went down. Now, there's a wee thing here that should be noted. When it says that he went down to Capernaum, in our way of thinking, we would imagine that was going south, but not so. Capernaum is actually northeast of Cana. So, what does it mean? It means that Cana was an upland village, and they were going down to Capernaum. But then, a verse or two later, he's going up to Jerusalem. And we might think that that was going north. No. This is coming south, actually. But you always go up to Jerusalem, no matter where you are, no matter where you're traveling from, you always go up to Jerusalem. The man that fell among thieves was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So up Jerusalem is indeed, perhaps it should have been up morally. It wasn't always that. But it certainly was up in the sense that it was on higher ground than the rest of the country. So, You see now, the Lord has left Cana, and he has gone right away down to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, but south to Jerusalem. And then, it must have been there, of course, that he met Nicodemus, and we have the interlude in chapter 3, and perhaps some other little things inserted by John. But that comes to an end, that interlude, that parenthesis. And now, in chapter 4, he's leaving Judea, and he's traveling to Sychar. Sychar. This well at Sychar is one of the authentic sites in Israel. Not every place that is shown, some of them are obviously wrong. You don't need to be a theologian to know that they're wrong. But this is one of the authentic sites, the well at Sychar. There's only one well there, and it must be it. And it's right at Sychar, which today is better known as Nablus, sometimes called Shechem. But anyway, it says the Lord Jesus left Judea and departed into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Or as some translations will say, it was necessary that he go through Samaria. I remember, and I may have told you before, I remember well the first time ever I was walking towards this well, crossing the road between the mountains to see this well, Sychar's well. And I was in company with a Jew whom I didn't know terribly well at the time, but he did become a friend. I said to him, "Tell me, you know the story of John 4, the woman at the well." I said, "What does that verse mean? He must needs, it was necessary that he go through Samaria." "Well," he said, "you know the story." He said Jesus was leaving Judea, and he was going to Galilee. And he said, "You know that Judea is in the south, Galilee's in the north, Samaria lies in between, so it was necessary to go through Samaria." I said, "I know that it lies between. But," I said, "what I'm asking about is this necessity. It was necessary for him to go through Samaria." He said, "That was the obvious way. It was the nearest way." I said, "I know that, but it still doesn't answer my question. It was necessary that he go through Samaria." He said that that was the direct way. Judea, Samaria, Galilee. I said, "I know that. I know that. And I'm sorry to be insistent, but," I said, "tell me, would the Orthodox Jews have gone that way? Would Nicodemus have gone that way?" I asked him. No. I said, "What would Nicodemus and the Orthodox have done?" Well, he said they'd have left Jerusalem and went out east past Jericho and over the Jordan into Perea. And then they would have walked up the east bank of the Jordan until they were level with Galilee, and then back over Jordan into Galilee without touching Samaria. I said, "You're really telling me now that it's not necessary to go through Samaria to get to Galilee." Well, he said, "If you put it like that, it's not." And I said, "This verse says that it was necessary for Jesus. He must needs go through Samaria." I said, "What do you really think that means?" And he was getting a wee bit short now with me, but I see him shrugging his shoulders and spreading his hands. He said, "I suppose he had to meet that woman." Oh, I said, "That is the whole truth of it. That is the story. He had to meet that woman. He knew well there was a poor, unfortunate Samaritan woman that needed his ministry. This was not a necessity of geography. It was a necessity of grace. And in wondrous grace the Lord went where others would not go. And he traveled up through Samaria until he reached Sychar. And now, another wee problem, and that is the difficulty of the sixth hour." I hope it doesn't sound presumptuous, but Personally, I have no difficulty. I think that it's 6 o'clock in the evening. And that all through the Gospel by John, John's way of reckoning time is a Roman way of reckoning. And that they're all Roman reckoning, not Jewish, Roman reckoning of time. That could be proven, I'm quite sure. So anyway, if it's the evening, all that explains exactly that Jesus, being wearied with his way, wearied with his journey, he sat thus. That means just as he was, he sat in the well. He had been traveling a good part of this day. You see, these are many miles now that he has traveled. We don't know exactly from which part of Judea he left. But it could have been 20, 30 miles that they traveled that very day. And now he's weary with his journey and he's sitting in the well. The woman comes. He opens the conversation. He says, give me to drink. It's remarkable that there are more mentions of water in the Gospel by John than in any other Gospel. There are rivers, wells, water pots, brooks, basins, sea. There are more mentions of water right through here. In the water pots of chapter 2. And yet it's only in John's Gospel that the Savior says, give me to drink. And it's only in John's Gospel that at the end he says, I thirst. Anyway, he opens the conversation. Give me to drink. The woman says, you're a Jew. How did she know that? His pure Hebrew features? His accent, a ribbon around the hem of his garment. Anyway, she knew he was a Jew. This woman was very privileged. Here she was, brought to a private, personal meeting with the Messiah. What a privilege. Of course, it has happened to you and me too, that we have been brought as individuals to meet him and to know him. And this woman, sitting on the well, face to face with him. She doesn't know much about him. He's a Jew, that's all. She's got problems. She's got a lot of problems. She has problems which are doctrinal, some that are domestic. She has problems both doctrinally and practically, this woman is a Samaritan, and in her condition in which she was. The Lord Jesus almost creates a problem for her when he says, give me to drink. And whether it's John who has inserted this, or whether it is the words of the woman, the Jews have no dealings with a Samaritan. Maybe she said that. Some think maybe John has put that in as a little parenthesis. The Savior says, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. Now she's got another problem. Living water. This word living is the word for running water. This was not a reservoir, this well. It was a spring, a fountain. And right at the very bottom of this well, which at one time, I'm told, was about 150 feet deep, there was actually moving water, running water. And apparently she thinks that's what the Lord is saying. He would have given me living water, water from away down there, instead of this still, quiet water at the top. She says, well, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well. He drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle. The Lord's not talking about that kind of water. He's talking about water which, if a person will drink of it, he never thirst again. And patiently, he explains to her. She says, sir, oh, twice now, she has called him sir. A Samaritan woman calling a Jewish man, a Jewish stranger, sir. She's making progress.
He's not just a Jew. He's a Jew at the very least worthy of respect. And she calls him sir. Anyway, her heart stirred. Her desires are awakened. And the Lord Jesus says, go and call your husband. What a confession it was to a stranger. I picture her bowing her head, and she simply says, I have no husband. It was almost like a confession of sin. But very, very often when people are concerned about their sin, then immediately they begin to talk like this woman. She wants to divert attention away from her sins and to talk about places of worship. You know, you get that today, everywhere. I have my own place to go to. And people talk about places of worship to sort of distract the conversation. Well, the Lord goes on to explain to her. He says, the time's coming. Indeed, it has arrived, he said. Now, in this mountain, you see, she pointed up to Mount Gerizim. That's where the Samaritan temple was, and the ruins are still there. On the top of Mount Gerizim, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You say, it's Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. Ah, says the Lord. The time has arrived, he says, when neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem shall you worship. He says, you worship, you Samaritans, worship you know not what. We know what we worship. We worship what we know. For salvation is of the Jews. Now the woman has done another quite remarkable thing. She says, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And what was so remarkable about it? Just this. There are about 400 or 500 Samaritans left in the world yet. They all live right here at Nablus. They're a strange, interesting people, but strange. They don't believe in any prophets after Moses. Moses was the prophet. They read what we call the Pentateuch. But you say, Isaiah the prophet? No, 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 no. Zechariah? No, no, no. Moses is the only prophet. Here is a Samaritan woman calling a Jewish stranger a prophet. That was a remarkable confession. And the Lord goes on to explain. She says, Messiah's coming. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. Jesus says, I that speak unto thee am he. Isn't it good that he took that long journey from Cana down to Jerusalem for a little while, and now coming back north again, and through Samaria and to Sychar? What a journey it was, and all for one woman. And yet maybe that's not right. Because this woman, again, very tactfully, she goes into the city. She does not say, I found the Messiah. No, no, no. She puts it on to the men. She says, I found a man who has told me all things that ever I did. She said, I want you to come and tell me, is not this the Christ? She knew he was the Christ. But this was the tactful way that she put it on to them. You come and see him, and tell me, is this not the Christ? They came, and there were many believed. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman. And then there were others who believed because of his own word. And the Lord stayed with them for 2 days. And then after 2 days, he went on into Galilee. And in a little while, he will be back again in Jerusalem, for another poor creature waiting at the pool of Bethesda for his ministry. What journeys he made, is it any wonder that John says that he was wearied with his journey? Weary. I'm sure that that could have been said again and again. He who traveled from Bethlehem to Nazareth has traveled from Cana to Sychar, and has met so many people on the way, and still he journeys on for us. Shall we pray?